Okay, we'll open in our Bibles this morning as we continue our work through the Psalms. And today we come to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which is a Psalm of the Cross. I don't even feel, as a human being, a person worthy to read this Psalm, let alone to teach it. This Psalm is real. This is what Jesus went through on the cross. In the Gospels, you know, you'll read through some of the descriptions of the facts of his crucifixion, sort of. I mean, the Lord kind of pulls back from it, doesn't show us all that much. But this particular one, it's kind of like it moves right in and you see through his eyes what he was seeing when he was up there. It's very personal. It moves into his heart and his thoughts as he was up there. It's a very, I guess, like holy ground. I mean, as a teacher, I felt approaching it like Moses must have felt, you know, when he was approaching the burning bush. We're going to walk through it. Don't expect a lot out of it. I don't think I can get much out of it. And hopefully, you know, and I don't know how much anybody can get out of this psalm. This is a deep, deep psalm. Again, I don't even feel worthy to read it, let alone teach it. We'll just kind of read through it together and see what we can come up with. It tells us here in this psalm that this is to the chief musician. It's to be upon Ajaleth Shahar, which means the hind of the morning, which I don't quite get. It's a psalm of David. And as we read through it, you know, the psalmist is penning what may have been his own thoughts of a time when he felt forsaken by God. But it's apparent as you read through this that he's talking about the crucifixion when it talks about the bones out of joint and the hands being pierced and the feet being pierced. The fact of the matter is that crucifixion didn't exist when David wrote this psalm. Or David wrote this psalm in 1000 B.C. Best we can tell historically is crucifixion originated with the Persians in around 600 to 700 B.C. They first crucified captured pirates at the port of Athens when they were battling the Greeks there. Then Alexander the Great picked up on this method of killing, and he used it and practiced it in his empire. And then the Romans adopted it for slaves and rebels and despised criminals. A Roman citizen was exempt from crucifixion, except for treason. And finally, it was abolished in 300 AD. But the point being that it didn't exist in the time David is writing this. So it's beyond David. This is the Holy Spirit working in David, inspiring him beyond looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what Jesus Christ, the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, are the very words that you read in Matthew chapter 27 when Jesus was up on the cross and he cried that out. And it's very likely that many people believe that this is what Jesus, this particular psalm, he actually read through and maybe quoted it when he was up there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so, of course, historically, if David was going through rough times, and he did go through some very rough times when he was on the run and he had enemies after him, he would cry in the day, he would cry in the night. Spiritually, you and I go through rough times, and it affects us both in the day and in the night. It just kind of hovers over you and like a cloud, like a fog that you're going through. Now, doctrinally, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on that cross and they put him there at 9 in the morning, it was daytime. But then at 12 o'clock, the Lord brought a great darkness over the whole world. And in the midst of noonday, God put out the sun, and it became the nighttime too. So he was crying through those two parts of the first 3 hours when it was still light, and the second 3 hours when it was dark. It was the night season, and it's him crying out there. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? I don't know. There are times in your life, I don't think any of us have gone through anything close to what Jesus went through for certain, and maybe even what David went through. But we do go through times, and we do cry, and we wonder. And the only thing you can get out of this is here is Jesus Christ. He's the third. He's one part of the Godhead. And he's going through a trial, and he is feeling forsaken, and he's asking that word that, you know, we're not supposed to ask sometime twice in the verse, why? Why? And so often as a Christian, they tell us, you know, you shouldn't ask why. It's not our business to know why. And it's true, many times we don't know why. Nonetheless, when we go through situations, we do ask why. It's a natural question. And here's Jesus asking that question himself. So what can I learn from it? One of the things I can learn from it is it's okay. I know sometimes, you know, you're told, don't ask God why, but it's okay. Jesus asked him why. Another thing you learn is in the midst of a trial, here's Jesus in the greatest trial that he went through. As he went through this particular time so that you and I could have salvation and justification. And yet when he was right in the midst of it, now he knew about it before. He had prophesied to Peter. He had prophesied to the men. The Son of Man must be taken by the chief elders and the priests and the scribes and mocked and scourged and then the Gentiles. And he prophesied all this. He knew it was coming. But when you're, you know, you can look ahead. As a matter of fact, you and I look ahead and we know that if we're in a good time, we may have a trial coming up ahead of us. Because the Lord's going to bring us through valleys in our life. And we can look ahead and see, you know, I bet a trial's coming my way. And yet when we're in the midst of it, we're in so much of a fog that we still ask these questions. When you're in the midst of a storm, it's one thing to see the storm from a distance. It's another thing when you're in the midst of it. And the Lord went through it and he asked, so it's okay to cry out to God when you're going through these times. It's okay to even ask why. I'm not saying you'll get an immediate answer. Sometimes the answer might not come till long afterwards. But it's okay to ask. So may that comfort your heart as you're going through a rough time and you cry out, why? Why, Lord? Why did this happen? Jesus asked those very questions when he was on the cross. My God, my God. He says it twice there. There's another psalm about Jesus that we haven't come to yet. It's Psalm 45. Have you ever read that one? And that's all about the Song of Loves or out of the ivory palaces that Jesus comes. And in that particular psalm also, it says in verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So here's the Father speaking to Jesus, calling him God, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about the deity of Christ, talking about how he's going to have the kingdom, he's going to have the scepter. And the Father continues to say to him, verse 7, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And there's that double reference, God, thy God. So what's he saying? Well, the Father is saying God, calling Jesus God in verse 6, God, the Father, thy God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you get the three mentions there. When you go back to this psalm, in Psalm 22, my God, he's crying to the Father and he's crying to the Spirit. He's crying to the two parts of the Godhead that just departed from him when he was on the cross. My God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm crying. I'm roaring. And you've forsaken me. Why? Well, the reason is verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And here's the time in Christ's ministry where here's the one who had been anointed by the Father, who was full of the Holy Ghost, had favor with God from the time he was a child, all the way through his ministry, had the Spirit without measure, and now at the time of the crucifixion, both the Father and the Holy Spirit pull away from him and leave him alone at Calvary. Why? Because they're holy. And why? Well, because he's being made sin for us. And because he's being made sin, both the Father and the Spirit are pulling away from him and leaving him there alone. Now, this is something you and I never have to worry about, because the Father said that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That we've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal about us until the day of redemption. And so, what a blessing. But the Lord had to face something here that none of us have to face. And this is the point of being left alone and bearing this sin burden alone. Now, you can volunteer to do this if you want. You can volunteer to do this by rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you too can have this same cry and be forsaken by God and forgotten, be without God and without hope. But if you've received Christ as your Savior, what a blessing. You'll never face this in a trial. Even at times when you don't have understanding, one thing you don't have to worry about is God forsaking you. What a blessing. But sadly, here at this Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22, showing what Jesus went through, he had to be left alone in order to face and become sin for us and take the judgments appointed on him and wants to die. And here he's taking the death and the judgment for us. And so you see the Holy God pulling away in that 3-hour period there in the night season, where he's left and forsaken alone to bear the iniquity and the transgression and the punishment of sin that we all deserve. And there he is going through it. Thou art holy. All through the Scriptures, we learn about the thrice holy God. Back in their deliverance in Exodus chapter 15, and I think it's verse 11, I can just read it for you, is that as they sang the song of Moses, part of the verse was, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" That's Exodus 15:11. And the holiness of God is something that I don't fully get it. I don't get it. I don't quite get holiness. I read about it. I believe it. But in terms of fully understanding it, I don't. I think it's just this mortal body prevents me from understanding it. The only thing I have holy to lay my hands on is the very book that I'm holding now that you and I are looking through. And this is the best perspective I have of holiness. God is holy. God had to withdraw from his own Son when he was on the cross because of his holiness. Holiness separates God from sin. It's holiness that separates God from sin. The greatest attribute God has is holiness. And God has to separate from it. If you want to continue in sin, you must continue being separated from God. It's sad, but true. But there is a remedy, and that's what this psalm is about. He goes on, David, historically writing, of course, Jesus quoting it when he's up there, "Our fathers trusted in thee," verse 4. "They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." David looks at the history of the nation Israel, looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. They trusted, verse 4, "and thou didst deliver them." We were just looking at it in Exodus 12. I mean, the trust for deliverance, that's salvation, that's justification in verse 4. That's the first trust you place in the Lord. You place your trust in the Lord for deliverance from the condition you're in. The condition is sin. I did that in 1993. Verse 5, "they cried on thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." What's the second trust? The second trust is for, beyond salvation, is for service. And trusting in the Lord in terms of being God's vessel down here. The fathers trusted and were not confounded. We take the first step of trust for our deliverance in verse 4. We take the second step of trust to not be confounded in verse 5 as we go forward and we follow on after the Lord and we love the Lord and we serve the Lord. We're not confounded. We're not confused. Other people are confused. You know, when you serve the Lord and you go forth and you're His ambassador and you minister for the Lord, you can answer just about any question. You're not confounded because you're trusting in the Lord. And He has all the answers. We got a phone call yesterday. David was here cleaning the church. He was cleaning before I was. I came a little later. But he was telling me he got a phone call. Some lady called what she thought was a wrong number. She was trying to reach someone else. Now, I didn't want a church. But then she started to talk to me. But I have some questions about the church. And then started, I was raised a Presbyterian. And she said, I've gone away from it. She said, oh, I want to know, you know, if there's only one God, how can there be so many Bibles? That was her question. Amen. Well, she called the right church. And David was able to explain to her, well, there's only one God and there is only one Bible. He wasn't confounded by that question because he's trusting in God, and we've trusted in God not just for our deliverance in verse 4, but also in for our service. And I've trusted God for everything. He wrote the book. I'm not waiting for Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars to give me a new version of it. I got God's book right here. I'm not confounded at all. And what a blessing it is to have that type of trust. And so, you know, he's looking back, David, saying, and it's that trust. But I'm in a trial here, verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, oh, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, David's going through a time here of trial, and I think, you know, from the time he was a little boy, he had this love relationship toward the Lord, working as a shepherd, looking out at the glory of God. And, you know, he wrote Psalm 19 and seeing the stars in the heavens. And then finally, he's called in one day when Samuel the prophet's there, and Samuel anoints this youngest of all the boys in the family, in Jesse's family, to be the next king. And this anointing comes, I don't know, sometime around the age of 16 and a half, 17 years old. And yet it's 13 years before he gets his ascension to the throne. And he goes through this long period here waiting. And when people laugh at him, you're supposed to be the king. He said, well, the Lord's going to do it. The Lord's going to do it one day. The Lord's going to do it. But the Lord hadn't quite done it in his life yet. And people are laughing and mocking as he's waiting for that ascension to the throne. That's David historically. Now for Christ, I mean, so he uses language of parabolic language. I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men. I'm despised. That's what's going on. They're looking at him almost to the point of David, you know, don't you realize Saul is the king? You're supposed to line up with Saul. He said, well, I'm not against Saul, but I'm for the Lord, and the Lord's going to do it this way. And people reproach him, and they despise him for the thoughts that he has. Maybe you go through that today, too, because are you not trusting in God the Father and Jesus Christ? You know, it's hard to get people to believe that down here. I mean, this is a society that's gone way beyond agnosticism. I think they lean toward atheism. It's hard to get people even to believe in God. And when we go forth and we tell them these things, we're despised, we're reproached, they laugh at us, they shake the head at the things we believe. That's just spiritual. But here, doctrinally with Christ, I am a worm. He'll use the term again kind of in the 15th verse. Bring me to the dust of death. You know, earthworms, they eat earth there. I'm a worm. I'm no man. He's being made sin. The worm is in the family like the serpent. It's something that crawls on its belly and eats dust. It's earthly. It has no heavenly vision at all. It has no spirituality whatsoever to it. It's this present, evil, corrupt earth and world. And that's the earthworm. And that's like the sin nature. And that's what Christ is becoming up there. He's becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. And of course, he's someone who knew no sin. And that's why it was so hard and difficult for him to go through this. And that's what we're reading in Psalm 22. But he's being made sin for us. His body is taking all the sin of the world upon him up there on that cross. He has to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He has to bear all sin from the time of Adam until the finish of the millennium, past, present, and future. And he's taking it all upon him. He's taking all that transgression, all that filth, all that iniquity, all those things, and that's what he's being made. And when he's up there, he's being reproached and despised. And they're laughing at him and shaking the head at him, as you can read in Matthew, as they walk by and they would shake the head and they would laugh and the people would ridicule him when he was up there, saying, oh, he trusted on the Lord. But it's the Lord, it's amazing as God is on one hand withdrawing from him, yet somehow he's working through him to reconcile all of mankind. It's the depths of the riches of the mystery of this work are something I cannot get my mind around or comprehend. But God is doing this to reconcile us. I'm a worm and no man. In the beginning, God said in chapter 1, he said, let us make man in our image. And in order to reconcile and restore man to that image, he has to take the man Christ Jesus and make a worm out of him. I don't get it. But this is what's happening deep, very deep. Go to Isaiah 53. This Psalm 22, if there are two other chapters in the Bible that would kind of line up with it, would be Isaiah 53 and Genesis 22. And in Isaiah 53, I'm doing this work, and I'm a reproach, and I'm despised, and people are laughing at me. Isaiah 53, verse 3. And he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There he is in Psalm 22, crying, why hast thou forsaken me? Sorrow and grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They laugh, they shoot out the lip, they despise, they reproach. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Instead of recognizing the great work that he's doing out there, they just walked right by it, saying, oh, he trusted on the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in the Lord. Verse 8. Going back to where we were in Psalm 22, he says in verse 9, David hearkens back, and of course, so is the Lord. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And again, looking at this relationship between the father and the child, and of course, we know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We know that it was the overshadowing of the Most High that brought him about. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. It sounds to me like the mother witnessed to him. Of course, Mary was one that was a good Jewish girl that loved the Lord. Maybe David's mother, hopefully, talk to David about the Lord. Hopefully, you talk to your children about the Lord. The children need to hear about that. You know, God is our God from the mother's belly. All the way in there, David will write a Psalm 139 about how God knows us in the secret place, in the innermost part, when we're being knit together there. I mean, God's with us from the beginning. And here what's so difficult for Jesus is, I've lived this entire life where I've honored you and I've grown in your favor, and now here I am on this cross, and he's trying to think back to the times when he was in sweet fellowship, but here he's forsaken. He's trying to encourage himself in the past. By the way, in the time of a trial, you need to do that. I mean, sometimes in the time of a trial, you need to hearken back to the past when fellowship was sweet. Because in the midst of a trial, you're like in that stage of why? Why is this happening? I mean, why? Jesus is doing it right here in verse 1. We do the same things. We follow after. Why? Well, then you remember back to the times when the sweetness and the childlike faith, and it's great as a child. Children, they have that beautiful look. And God is going to restore all that childlike beauty to us and that childlike hope. But this is one of the things you think back on. And so up there on the cross, I mean, here God's giving us a picture of the mind of Christ on this cross. And you can see there were times in his mind when he would just hearken back to the sweet fellowship and thinking about that. And we need to do that too sometimes. You ever hearken back to your childhood and remember some times of, do you have any fellowship with God when you were a child? I did a little bit. And you just hearken back to those times. That, you know, we all did as a child. So I hope God can refresh that for you. The time when that cord, before it was cut by our own sin, there was a time when that was fresh. Now with Jesus, he never had his cord cut by sin. He had that relationship strong right up until this moment that he's being made sin for us. So he as he thinks these things through, verse 11, he says, "Then be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help." You know, when you go through a times of trouble, I think it was Solomon wrote about no man can intermeddle with the joy or the sorrow that we have in our heart. I mean, it really is personal. And when you're going through a time alone, you're going through a time alone. And that's okay. That's okay. That's why you have to be like this one. Be not far from me. You got to go to the Lord. I mean, when trouble is upon you, it's good to have some brethren and we help each other. But there's those times when we're alone and no man can intermeddle. And here Jesus is showing you his cry is, be not far from me. Trouble is near. There really is none to help. We really can't. We help each other, but only to a point. I mean, I see people going through trouble and I want to get in there and help. But, what the heck can I do? First off, she'll testify I'm not much of a painter. I mean, there's a lot of things I can't do physically, but then there's a lot I can't even do spiritually. But God and the Holy Spirit, be not far from me. There's really none to help. Now, in this situation, David's out there in the wilderness, and there were times he was alone, and thankfully he got some friends along the way he accumulated. You can read through Samuel yourself. But here with Christ, he's on the cross, there was none to help. When the shepherd was smitten, even the sheep scattered. And he had to go through this alone to reconcile us to God. There was none to help. What was there around him? Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. He's going to talk about the bulls of Bashan that are around him. Now, Bashan was an area just outside of Israel. You had to cross over the Jordan River to the east. And there was this area that was known as Bashan. It had a king years ago there, Og, king of Bashan. He was a big giant, and he lived in that area. And what had happened was three of the tribes, rather than entering the promised land, decided to live in the region of Bashan, mostly the tribe of East Manasseh, and some Gadites and some Reubenites. They lived in that area of Bashan. So that was an area where there was a lot of pastures, and they were able to raise these strong bulls out there. You wanted the best bulls, you'd go to Bashan to get them. Now, he's using it in a figurative sense. The strong bulls of Bashan have compassed me round about. They're all around me, besetting me and gaping upon me. He's using a figure. Go to Matthew 27. And the picture that he's giving here in using the bulls, Matthew 27. There's a chapter of the crucifixion, and Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion. In verse 38, there were two thieves crucified with him. So they're crucified. And here we go, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him. And so they're shooting out the lip and shaking the head and despising and reproaching him. They're wagging their heads. They're saying, "Oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And here's the bulls of Bashan, verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. This is the strong bulls of Bashan. Remember, Bashan was an area. It was not really in the promised land. It was just outside the promised land. And yet Jews had settled there. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of that time were Israel, but not really Israel. They really weren't in the promised land. They really weren't with God on this program. They were Jews outwardly, but not inwardly. They were the strong bulls leading the nation. They were the leaders that were causing the people to err. That's figuratively what he's using them as. So he's looking around and seeing the strong bulls of Bashan. Here's the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the very ones often in the scriptures that will liken a pastor, a leader, a chief, an elder in Israel be likened to an ox or a bull, because they had the ability to do service and to plow the field, and their job was to serve God's people and to plow the field for God's people, but instead they went off and did their own thing. And these are the strong bulls of Bashan, figuratively, that he's looking at here, is the leaders, the Jewish leaders that have become the enemies of Christ, the false shepherds that have led the people astray. They were the ones that were in the crowd that were pricking them, saying, "Tell Pilate, crucify him, crucify him." And it was those doing it for envy. These are the strong bulls. Now, if you've heard the teaching that Ken MacDonald did here, he also thinks piercing the veil, that the strong bulls represent devils and demons that were around the cross doing that too. And that's very possible. I mean, that's very possible. But definitely those Jewish leaders were out there. And they were doing this. They're gaping upon him with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, that seeketh whom he may devour. That's the lion that would be the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion. And so those very shepherds are being led by the devil. There, Jesus told them at one point in John 8, verse 44, "You're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father he'll do." He was a murderer. And here they are murdering the Prince of Life up there on the cross. And so he's seeing this going on. Verse 14, back in Psalm 22, he says, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." He's parched. He's dehydrated. He's lost so much volume from the past day, blood volume from the whipping and the scourging. And then the night before, with the crying, has he poured out his heart to the Lord in Gethsemane, and he lost tears, and then he lost sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he's absolutely dehydrated here. He's lost so much of the water component to him. Now, the water component is a very important in terms of life. As you look at the threefold nature in which you and I are made, we have the physical, material component of the dust that makes up the cells of the body, if you will. We have the spirit air component that we breathe, but the soulish component is the fluid component. It's the water. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's in that moving part, the watery part inside of us. And if you go to Isaiah 53 again in verse 12, it talks about him pouring out his soul, his heart, his soul. He's poured it out in the midst of this trial. Isaiah 53. He's making his soul an offering for sin. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And poured out like water. I mean, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the condition that we're in. Maybe he's weeping now in the time of his separation from the Father. And if he wanted to, he can't weep anymore because there's nothing left in him. He's been poured out. I guess he poured it all out for us. He had nothing left for himself. He couldn't weep for himself. He's now dried up like the dust. All my bones are out of joint. Later on he'll say in verse 17, I may tell all my bones. The bones have this fluid in between them. The bursa sacs are loaded with fluid. As a matter of fact, sometimes when you're injured, you ever notice they swell up and then you get a knee joint swelling or a shoulder joint swelling or something like that? That's the bursa and the fluid inside there. And if you remove all the fluid, you got like bone on bone. And the bones just lose that ability to do their movement. They just, they're out of joint. They can't move the joints anymore. And he really poured himself out in this trial for us. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels, he says in verse 14. Now, the Bible uses the term bowels is different than the way anatomists use the term. They look at it as the intestines. But the Bible looks at it like as a combination of two words. B-O, body, wells. The well inside of the body. That well out of which would flow the living water. And what's happened in his, it's been dried up. It's melted away. That life force is being drawn out of him. The Holy Spirit is drawn away from him. His soul was poured out in the trial in Gethsemane and through all the scourging and the whipping, and he's just dried up. The heart is part of the bowels. The womb is part of the bowels. It's a part of the body well out of which comes life and which comes the issues of life. And it's just melted from the heat of this trial that he's going through in the judgment here. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's what happens to the body. Remember, he's bearing the sins in his body. Okay, his body is bearing the sin. His spirit is broken and his soul is going through this, but God is putting the judgment on the body of sin. There, just theologically to help you, because some people think that he had to leave here and his soul had to go down and taste hell. It didn't. He's bearing this entirely on the cross. Verse 16. For dogs have come past me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Now here's that reference to the piercing of the nailing in the crucifixion and the wounds that he took. And again, it's written hundreds of years before the concept of crucifixion came up. I mean, God is inspiring the prophecies of the Bible. How do we know the Bible is true? Two reasons. One, the Jew. And two, prophecy. There's two reasons why you know that the Bible is written by God. And here it is, and he's talking about this crucifixion, and in verse 16 he uses the term the dogs. The dogs. Jesus one day, when a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, was chasing him around one day for something, and he said, I can't do this because I've come to minister to Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. Oh please, but my daughter has it's not meat to cast the children's meat to dogs. And the dogs are the Gentiles. And so the dogs of, not only do I have the bulls of the Jews and the Israel that's not Israel and those leaders around me, I've got Gentiles around me too, because the Jews turned them over to the Romans. And who pierced them? It was the Romans that pierced his hands and his feet. I mean, actually went through the physical process of it. And at one point he told Pilate, he said, well, you know, he has the greater sin that, you know, turned me over to you. I mean, I know you're a Roman and you're doing this and you're going to actually do the physical part, but the one guilty of the greater sin is the spiritual one, which are the Jews that turned me over to you. So yeah, the spiritual sin of the bulls, but the physical sin of the actual dogs themselves. And there were Gentiles out there looking upon him too. And the cross of Jesus Christ isn't just for Jews, it's for Gentiles too. And how do you as a Gentile look at that cross? I mean, are you looking at it as the way that people did in verses 6, 7, and 8? Do you reproach him? Do you despise him? Do you laugh at it? Do you shoot out the lip? Do you say it's just religion? Let the religious people look at it? If you do, you're one of the dogs. I don't know. I don't want to be the dogs are part of the assembly of the wicked. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. Tell, the word tell is the word count. If you go to a bank and the guy behind the thing there is the bank teller, you know, and he counts your money. And the point he's talking about here is that it's fulfilling the prophecy that in the crucifixion and in his death that he would die through the piercing and through the pouring out of the water and blood, which John would testify to, which this psalm is speaking about. But it wouldn't be through having any of his bones broken. And that was prophesied in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, that the Passover lamb, you'd not to break a bone of it. And here he's confirming it in Psalm 22. I can still count all my bones. I can tell all my bones. And then later on in Psalm 34 and verse 20, it will say that he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Not one of them is broken. So you have three places in the Old Testament through Exodus 12, through Psalm 22, and Psalm 34, that when Jesus Christ was on that cross, that he wouldn't have a bone broken. Now, let me tell you, they used to break bones to people on the cross. John 19 records this for you. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, saw that it was dead already, and they break not his legs. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. Oh, I get it. The centurions were avid Bible students. I don't think so. I don't think they knew any more Bible than the average person at the mall today. They were doing a survey at a mall recently, just asking people about the Ten Commandments. And I think when it was finally all said and done, the average person could not name two of the Ten Commandments in America. It was a survey done at malls and done at shopping centers of kids between the ages of 14 and 24. They couldn't name two of the Ten Commandments. The centurions were like those. They didn't know Bible at all. Again, how do we know the Bible's true? Fulfillment of prophecy. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lot upon my vesture. Again, in Matthew 27, there are the Roman soldiers gambling for his garments. Just as prophesied here. Not because they read this psalm. Again, the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 19, be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Make haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the power of the dog. The word darling is only found a couple times in the Bible. And it is referring to the soul. It's a contraction of two words, dar for deer, and ling, the diminutive, which means like, the favorite. He's the darling of his mother. the favorite. And he's saying, the favorite part of me is my soul. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, that's my soul, from the power of the dog. The dog going back to the Gentile. What was the power that that Gentile had? That power that the Gentile had was the power that God had given government to, if you will, punish evil. But it was a physical sword. The government has no spiritual sword. So, here's what the prayer is, and you can be sure this prayer is answered. The punishment that Christ took was born in the body, not in his soul. The punishment that those dogs were able to do to him was physical, not spiritual. The spiritual trial that he went through was the trial of the separation of him and the Father. That was something going on between him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. But the physical was all they could put him through. And you can be sure that God answered that. His soul was delivered from some physical sword. And no spiritual sword would be wielded against the soul of Jesus Christ by God the Father, because God the Father was well pleased in that soul. But God the Father recognized the transaction had to go on in that body and to make that body sin so that you and I wouldn't have to face the punishment we really deserve to face. I mean, we really do deserve to hang on that cross. I'll say I do. I deserve it. But this psalm is showing me one that's taking it for me. This is the psalm of the hind of the morning as Jesus Christ goes up there to take this for me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Now, at that point, I think he's talking about 1 Peter 5, and he's talking about the devil. And I think the devil may have been laughing, and the devil may even have been condemning. We don't know what accusations he may have been bringing. And the devil may even have been boasting down there. But when we get to Psalm 24 in a couple weeks, we're going to see what happened when Jesus Christ came down there later on that day and shut that lion's mouth. But the Father did save him from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And this ends the first movement of this psalm. This psalm runs through two movements. The movement 1 through 21 is his prayer and his pain. It shows Christ up there in the midst of his enemies. From verses 22 through 31, we'll see his praise and his promise as we see Christ in the midst of his brethren, and it moves forward to the resurrection and the completion. But here, save me from the lion's mouth. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. The horns of the unicorns. Now, in the Bible uses this term unicorn a few times. It's connected with strength, the strength of the unicorn. It's connected with the horn of the unicorn. And the modern Bibles change it to wild ox. Difficult to understand the term. I'm trying to think dualistically here. I think from an earthly standpoint, I think the unicorn they're referring to is probably a rhinoceros. I'm just thinking earthly, and I'm going to show you the heavenly too. But if you were to study on the rhinoceros, unicorn, one corn, horn, one horn, unicorn, one horn. That's what it means. In the rhinoceros genus, rhinoceros family, there are two species. There's the species unicornis and the species bicornis. The species unicornis is the largest of the Asian variety of the rhinoceros. So the Oriental people, Asian people, seeing these things on that continent there, about 6.5 feet tall, 12 feet long, sometimes would have a single horn that was 2 feet long and weighed 3 tons, was very, very powerful. And it's possible that when Job is talking about the unicorn and his strength, he's talking about a rhinoceros. But Dr. Ruckman was wondering, and I wonder too sometimes here, there's a mythological creature, the unicorn, you know, and it looks like a horse. You ever seen a picture of it? It kind of looks like a white horse with a horn on it. And then you wonder, go to Isaiah, two places, 2 Kings chapter 2 and Isaiah 31. We'll look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and Isaiah 31. I'll read Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31 says, let me catch it there for you. Now the Egyptians, in verse 3, now the Egyptians are flesh, are men. The Egyptians are men. They are not God. And their horses flesh and not spirit. So there are spiritual horses. This is God speaking. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Here's Elisha watching Elijah. Verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, spiritual horses of fire. A spiritual, you know, Isaiah 31:3, of fire. And part of them, both asunder and Elijah, went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And of course, you all know the passage in Revelation 19. Behold, I saw heaven open, and he sat upon him. There was a white horse. Behold, a white horse, and he sat upon him. There was a white horse. A white, I can only assume, spiritual horse. Made probably of with fire. You know, the spirit, fire, powerful. And I wonder, the unicorns, that's what they're talking about. White horses up there. Spiritual horses. Fire. The unicorn apparently has a red, it's a white body with kind of a red head. Fire. Red. Fire. And a horn. Maybe that's the type of horses we're going to ride. Our unicorns. They're real. They're not imaginary. They're biblical. They're what spiritual horses are going to look like. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I mean, he's getting ready to send. He's got legions of angels up there ready to ride the horses and send what do they call it? The cavalry to Calvary? Okay. And he's just getting ready to send them back and to make that deliverance there. Just change the letters and the cavalry comes for Calvary. And God heard him. And ultimately God delivered his soul and his spirit and punished sin in his body so that he can deliver our soul and our spirit. And next week we'll take a look at the promise and the praise as we see Christ in the midst of his brethren and the past the resurrection and the glorious victory that he gets in Psalm 22. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to read this and feebly attempt to teach it. And none of us are worthy to approach this psalm. The only one that can really teach it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when we can sit at his feet and he'll open the scriptures and open this psalm to us. And Lord, thank you for the great salvation that we learn about in the Psalm of the Cross. And thank you for just the spiritual lessons you give us so that when we're in trials and we cry out, why, we understand that even our Savior cried that way. And Lord, even if we're despised and rejected of men, help us to go out and to lift up the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to go out in the midst of the assembly of the wicked, compassed about by dogs and maybe bulls, and just lift up that glorious Savior of ours and draw others, Lord, so they too can receive the great salvation that only comes by the cross work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.